Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this new year and new semester. Thank you we have had such a nice break. Thank you that we get to be together. Thank you for all that you have done for us in our own lives, but in past centuries. Thank you that we get to learn about it. We pray that you'll help us to understand. Pray that you'll shape us to where our understanding is right and mature and according to the truth, so that we'll be able to serve you well in our generation. In the name of Jesus, amen. The old quiz. Thank you, sir. What is the name of the meeting that King James held with Puritan ministers and Church of England bishops near the beginning of his reign in one of his palaces near London? What is the name of the meeting King James held near the beginning of his reign in one of his palaces near London with Puritan representatives and Church of England bishops? Question number two. That meeting was in response to what document that had been presented to him? What document that had been presented to him was the occasion for that meeting? Number three, what month and year was that meeting held? Now, the year was one year in their reckoning and now a different year in our reckoning. What month and year in their old reckoning and in ours was that meeting held? They would have called it year so-and-so. We now call it year so-and-so. In those meetings, what aspect of the Church of England did the King say definitively would not be changed? In those meetings, what aspect of the Church of England did the King say definitely would not be changed? I realize there are some different ways you might express that and still be right. As long as you get the essence of it, it doesn't matter exactly how you put it. Number five, what was the name of the Puritan scholar who, at those meetings, proposed a new translation of the Bible into English? All right, friends and neighbors, what is the name of that famous meeting?
Hampton Court Conference.
Yes, indeed. And what document?
The
Millenary Petition. What month and what month?
March.
January. January of what year in their reckoning?
1603.
But in our reckoning, by then it had turned 1604. In those meetings, the King said, No bishop, no king, by which he meant it would not be changing the hierarchy, the prelacy, the system of church government. If you put anything like that, that's right. And what was the name of that leading Puritan scholar at the conference?
Reynolds.
Yes, Dr. John Reynolds. Normally, last name of a historical figure is sufficient to be a correct answer, unless there's some important part of that, like you can't just put Cromwell to answer some English history, because you have to say either Thomas Cromwell or Oliver Cromwell or his son, as we'll get to sometime probably. Okay. This is 2023. Not 2022 anymore. Therefore, I will give each of you the opportunity to say three items from our timeline. Angie, you are the oldest, so let's have, oh no, it would be the other way around. The oldest should be most expected to have the new ones down. Although the newest person would have the newest ones. I can't figure it. All right, Angie, give us the first three in order.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England. 1526, Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
Nicely done. You two are the same age. Is one of you, which one of you is a little bit older than the other one? Yeah. All right, then, Audrey. Let's hear the next three from you, por favor.
1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne. 1552, Queen Mary I ascends the throne.
Would you be willing to try that with the year 1553?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne, and 1558, Queen Elizabeth I ascends the throne.
All right, Alvin, let's have three from you.
1560, Geneva Bible is published. 1588, Spanish Armada is defeated. 1603, King James I ascends the throne.
Those are correct. All right, Ava, let's hear it.
1604, at the Hampton Court Conference, King James I agrees to a new Bible translation.
Now, I don't find any fault with that being true. The official wording, isn't it, in the Hampton Court Conference? And you said, at the Hampton Court Conference. So therefore, you are expelled, you're going to get a paddling, and be put in jail. Okay, so would you be willing to say that again with the word in?
In the Hampton Court Conference.
The date, if you please.
1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, James I agrees to a new Bible translation.
Still that was good, being the newest and longest one. And here is a new one for today. 1611, the Authorized or King James Version is published. Here is it for you to look at if you would like to. Audrey, that is the first time I have ever known you to get anything wrong in school. Is that the first time you ever have?
No.
No? Just the first time I ever heard of. You missed something by one number. Oh, well, I used to think so well of you, Audrey. Perhaps with lack of sleep. That'll do it. Perhaps with years and years of hard work, perhaps you can redeem yourself and have a good reputation again. Okay. Here is the reading assignment for this week. Back in your M.B. Singe textbook, the chapter that is called The Misrule of the Stuarts, Charles I and the Petition of Right. I know that some of the versions that we're looking at don't have the chapter number, and the version I was looking at didn't have the chapter number, so I wasn't sure what number it is, but it is the one that says The Misrule of the Stuarts, Charles I, and the Petition of Right. Let's read a little from the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles, chapter 34. Second Chronicles, chapter 34. Now we're going to read about the actions of King Josiah. And I don't mean to say that what we're reading about here is exactly like what King James did. I don't want to swear that King James was a person of just as good character as King Josiah. I don't mean those things. But there is something about the king being involved in the Bible being made known to the people. So, would you please read aloud Second Chronicles 34, verses 29-33. Let's go in the opposite order this time, youngest to oldest, if you please. Everybody a verse. Second Chronicles 34, verses 29-33.
Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem.
The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord.
And the king stood by his pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, and that he would accomplish the words of the covenant written in this book.
And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers.
Looks like you get another verse, Miss Ava.
Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers.
Amen. So today I'm going to speak to you about the King James translation. And I'm taking some of the things I'll say from the article that you read by Lawrence Vance, but only a little bit. And then I want to show you some things that aren't just from that article. The King James Version, as you know, was requested at the Hampton Court Conference by Dr. John Reynolds. And King James I ordered it in these words, that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all the churches of England in time of divine service. Only to be used. By that he means this is the only one to be used. Only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service, meaning in the worship services. One of the things that I want you students to understand is that the people who made this translation were the best scholars from a very scholarly, accomplished time in the history of England. The education people were giving and receiving at the universities in England at that time, I don't think we've matched it or certainly not exceeded it before then or since then. The two universities, Oxford and Cambridge, and Westminster, I don't understand exactly what Westminster was as a seat of learning, but the top men from those three places worked in those three places. 54 men were chosen, not quite 54 served, 47 if I recall correctly. They were the most learned men from a very learned cadre of scholar pastors. The king and those working for him prescribed several procedures by which the work would be distributed among the different committees. A lot of it was about them being checked by each other. In addition to the men chosen, also any scholars from the whole country who wanted to contribute could send in their work. Any particularly different question, any particularly difficult question in the translating, they could ask anyone in England, any scholar in England who had any expertise they wanted to call on could be utilized. The king issued rules for the translation process. There are 15 rules, and they were not given by the king in person. Representative of his gave out these 15 rules. They're all interesting. I'm going to read you just a few of them that I've picked that I particularly want you to understand. Rule number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So a translation had already been made and authorized back in the 1500s, 1568, I think. And it was to be used as a basis, and any place in it that it didn't need to be altered, it was just to be copied, cut and paste, as we would say today. And it was. A lot of the King James Version is the same as the Bishop's Bible was. The Bishop's Bible was largely the work of William Tyndale. Right. So was the Geneva Bible, so that the King James Version ends up being highly, highly influenced by or heavily dependent on the William Tyndale work. Rule number three. The old ecclesiastical words. Ecclesiastical means of or pertaining to the church. The old ecclesiastical words to be kept. And then one example is given, which was the one most important thing that the king was concerned about. The old ecclesiastical words to be kept, vis-a-vis the word church, not to be translated congregation, and etc. Okay? Now, Tyndale had not translated ecclesia as church. He had translated it as congregation. Mm-hmm. And in the Geneva Whole Bible, 1560, and in the Bishop's Bible, 1568, the word church had been brought back in. And the king wanted to assure that the Tyndale translation congregation would not be the translation of the word ecclesia. I will answer that question now when you've asked it, because it's a very good question. I had meant to address that in a minute, but I will address it right now. I'm so glad you're interested. The word church really means the building, the buildings where church meetings are held. But then it was also co-opted to mean other things. The people who make up those who worship in such a building, and the whole organization over which the Pope was head in a hierarchical system, all of the meetings and people all under him all across Europe, was all referred to as the church. Then when, under King Henry VIII, the churches in England split off, then they retained that hierarchical system. It was just smaller, and the monarch of England was at its head instead of the Pope. And all of that thing, from the king, archbishops, bishops, all the local pastors, all the people in it, all were referred to as the church. Okay. But the word ecclesia in the New Testament, Greek, nowhere means something like that. A giant nationwide or continental-wide system, hierarchical government with one monarch at its head. The word ecclesia never means that in the original Greek. It never used to mean that in the Old Testament or New Testament. You know, in the Septuagint Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. And so, ecclesia really means an assembly or congregation. Kaleo means to call, ek kaleo means to call out, and it was to call out of what they were normally doing to come and have a meeting. That was a thing in the Greco-Roman system, and that was used in to refer to the Lord's people. But it really means an assembly or a congregation. Well, if ecclesia in the New Testament were translated as congregation or assembly. Then people could realize, well, then the thing being called the Church of England cannot possibly be what the Bible means, because that whole system never congregates. It doesn't assemble. It's not a congregation or assembly. It's a giant system made up of lots of things, including many congregations, but also lots of other stuff. It cannot possibly be rightly what the Bible is talking about by ecclesia. So, I don't know to what degree King James understood that. I think, you know, the reports of him and what he was, what his priorities were and what his education was, I think he probably understood that just as well as I just explained to you, if not better. We don't want anybody in this realm saying, wait a minute, the thing that the king is at the head of with all the bishops and everything, that's not really the New Testament church. Because it's not an assembly. So that's why it's important. I suppose that's why he knew it was important. He doesn't want his organization to be challenged on biblical basis, on the basis that it's not really a congregation or an assembly. You ever learned anything about that? Would help explain that? Okay. So, old ecclesiastical words to be kept. The word church, not to be translated congregation, etc. Number 6, no marginal notes at all to be affixed. He doesn't want it to be like the Geneva Bible that said rebelling against the king if he gives unjust tyrannical orders is good. Doesn't want anything like that in his Bible. But only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So, it's okay to have marginal notations, not explanatory notes like the Geneva Bible. But, if the Hebrew or Greek word says something, and you really can't get it in English with just one word, you can put the closest English word in the margin, explain more. Okay. Number 14, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, Geneva. Now, like I was saying, this is not exactly from the king. This is one of the bishops, or I'm not sure who, following his directions to give the orders to the translation committees. So, if they're looking at the Bishop's Bible and it doesn't seem to agree with the original Hebrew and Greek as it should, if one of those previous ones does better, including the Geneva Bible, then they should use that. Several of the other items in the 15 are about instructions to make sure that it is the best, most senior scholars in England who will be doing this work, and that they'll be doing it by the best cooperative methods. And there's some other things that are interesting but are not of that great of importance. This work began 1604. You know, the Hampton Court Conference was, in our reckoning, right at the beginning of 1604. The work got underway during 1604. And they had the thing finished in a preliminary state in 4 years. And then the review process continued. And then it was finally printed for the first time, 1611.
Didn't it say it was bigger than even the Great Bible or something?
Right. The first editions were big. Yep. Remember, that was one of the qualities of the Geneva Bible. They had printed it in a usable size, which, of course, the King James Version eventually was. There were two early corrections. There was a corrected version published 1629, Another corrected version published 1638. You know, back then there were no computers that could check everything with a keystroke, checking to make sure everything was perfect in the handwritten copies that the scholars delivered to the printers, and then making sure everything was perfect on all the hundreds of pages of hand-arranged type. You know, that process was very difficult to get perfect back then. Just for fun, I want to make sure that you know that there was a printing in 1631 that came to be called the Sinner's Bible, or the Wicked Bible, or the Naughty Bible. It was a run of 1,000 copies, and in the Ten Commandments it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Yes, yes, I suppose. I don't know if possibly.
Glad they did only 1,000 copies.
Right. King Charles I ordered them to be recalled and burned. There are 11 copies still extant that we know of.
I wonder who kept them.
I guess I probably realized.
They're now, of course, extremely valuable. I suppose they're in museums. So, there were, in the 1700s, two very important updates, 1762 and 1769. 1762 at Cambridge, 1769 at Oxford. Those are the King James Version that we have now. Now, the people who really are defenders of the King James Version will say that none of the 1600s or 1700s printings, that none of them were true revisions. They were only updated printings. I would like to address a very common misconception about the King James Version. This is probably more widely held in the general public than among you students. You probably already get this to some degree. But it is so interesting to me, I'll go ahead and share this with you. It is very commonly said when people talk about the King James Version, and this is probably said by people who don't even know there's a Geneva Bible. They'll talk about it as if it is in Old English. I can't understand that Old English, or the King James Version is in Old English, or something like that. I would like to study this with you for a few minutes. The King James Version of 1611 was not in Old English. It was in Modern English. Now the scholars refer to it as Early Modern English, but just meaning within Modern English, this was early in the Modern English period. But that was the 1611. The King James Version as we have it now in any of our King James Version Bibles are those 1760s editions from Cambridge and Oxford. Those are in Modern English, not in Early Modern English. Old English dates from about 450, the middle of the 400s, the 5th century, to, if you want to give it a certain year, Old English is said to have lasted until
1066,
Battle of Hastings, Norman conquest, when French poured into the language. Now, of course, it wasn't that on the day of the Battle of Hastings, immediately Old English all over England changed into, not that. It took 100 years or so for the transformation really to take place from Old English into what is now called Middle English. Not that they called it Middle English at the time. I noticed that we're speaking Middle English now instead of Old English like we were. And they didn't call it Middle English back then, of course. dated from 1066 to 1500, although there's no event that provides any sort of hard line at 1500, just around 1500 before and after, the transformation was being made from Middle English to Modern English. The division of Modern English now being referred to as Early Modern English. And then people are now, some scholars are using the term Late Modern English to date from 1900 or so. So the whole period from 1500 or so all the way to now, and it'll last sometime into the future, is all Modern English. Before that, Middle English. Before that, Old English. So the truth is not that we speak English or Modern English, and 1611 the King James was produced in Old English. That is not so. We speak Modern English, and the King James 1611 was produced in Modern English, and as a matter of fact, the Geneva Bible 1560 was produced in Modern English. It's just that the Geneva Bible 1560 and even the King James Version 1611 were produced in Early Modern English, and we are now in the period that could be called Late Modern English. If this language endures for hundreds of more years, I guess they won't refer to this as Late Modern English. They'll refer to it as, I don't know what. So I have a little something here that I think you will enjoy seeing. I have an excerpt from the Bible, and I'm going to distribute it. What you are seeing here under King James Version 1611 has been printed on my computer printer, of course, and it's in a font we're used to seeing, but it is the spelling and wording from the 1611 King James. Okay? Now, would you all read this aloud, the King James Version 1611? Just go around the circle here, starting with Angie, and read maybe, how about till you get to a period? Read a sentence, and then the next person take up, okay?
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed.
And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every one into his own city.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child.
And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered.
And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
And they were in the same, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night.
And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid.
And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.
Amen. You notice that you had very little trouble reading that. There's a few strange spellings, right? There's U's and V's. There's I's where we think we should see J's. And there are words that we wouldn't use today. You know, you would not say that when we realized that the baby had a swollen place on the side of his head, we were sore afraid. You know, we wouldn't say, there's some things we wouldn't say. But you have no trouble reading it. It's clearly identifiable as your own language. And what you just looked at is the 1611 original King James Version spelling and wording and everything. Now below is the same passage from the Wycliffe translation from the late 1300s, Middle English. Now, even in Middle English, the Wycliffe translation is kind of later in Middle English. If Middle English dates from 1066 and after, you know, here we're quite well on. So it's closer to us than, but still, this is Middle English. Would you all do the same exercise? Would you please read us this aloud?
So should we just sound out the letters as they look to us, or should we try to say what the word we think it is, or?
I'm not sure. So either one of those will be okay with me. Angie, if you please.
And it was done in those days, a mandament went out from the Emperor August, that all the world should be destroyed.
This first discreum was made of Siren, instance of Cyre.
And all men went in to make profession etched into his own city.
Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city Nazareth, into Judea, into a city of David, that is called Bethlehem. For that he was of the out of the main of David, that he should knowledge with Mary his widow.
I don't know how they said it. Maybe they said wife.
Wife that was wedded to him and was great with child.
And it was done while they were in there, the days were fulfilled that she should bear child.
And she bare her firstborn son and laid him in clothes and laid him in a crèche, for there was no place to him in no chamber.
And shepherds were in the same country, wagons.
Yeah, I don't know how they pronounced it.
And keeping the watches of the nicht on her flock.
And so let's have that suffice. So you are understanding the experience you're having here. You already know what it says in your language. And so you're making it out. The names are identifiable. Mm-hmm. Several of the words are completely foreign, seem completely foreign. A lot of the words, you recognize what they are, but they're kind of in a form that's not familiar, or they're spelled different. The word should is spelled different. You know, they went in. So a lot of it is identifiable. With some thought, you can get it. My experience with reading Middle English is that if I don't know what it's already saying, I can read it, reread it, really think about it, and get the idea. So there's Middle English. All right? On the back.
Oh.
In, we do not have, there might not have been, a translation of the whole Bible or even the New Testament into Old English. But there was a translation of the Gospels into Old English. And here it is. Why don't you give it a try?
Do you want me to start again?
Yes, and make of it what you can, okay?
Sophlus an Pamdagum ves geworden gebad from Pam Cesare Augusto pat Isle Jimberwerft where Tomercode.
Piros Tomo Tomer Codnes West Arsh Gewarden from Pam.
Okay, so I think that will do. How about you look through and is there any word on the first line that you can identify?
Augusto.
Caesar Augusto, that's easy, but the word all, the next to last word, is close.
Wise.
Oh, that's right, on this wise. How about the second line? Do you see anything else that you... Again, the name... Who have the word and? Where is it?
It's at the very...
Oh, yes, word. And. Uh-huh.
On.
Okay.
Were. The very first word.
Were, yeah. So, you know, there's a few words that you can make out. But if we didn't already know what this was talking about, I think we would... Have the word him?
There, we have bewoted later for... You see what must be Mary and him bewoted was.
Right, betrothed,
Nazareth
bewoted.
Is the exact same.
Okay.
Bethlehem is how it was in...
Angel.
So this is fun and interesting just because, you know, languages are interesting. But you see now with your own eyes. The Geneva Bible and the King James Version 1611 were not in Old English. This is what it would be like were they in Old English. They're not even in Middle English, because this is what it would be like were they in Middle English. The Geneva Bible and the King James Version of 1611 were in Modern English, your own language, even though they were in an earlier phase of it or something like that, it is still very easily recognizable as it is in your own language. It's not that you speak Modern English and the Geneva Bible and King James Version are Old English. It's that you speak Modern English, late Modern English, if you will. I'm not sure we should say that. And those Bibles were in early Modern English. But the King James Version as we have it, because we don't have, like in this cover is not a 1611 King James. This is either a 1762 Cambridge or a 1769 Oxford. And this is just plain Modern English, not even early Modern English. Now, as to the King James Version's original form, here is a image of an actual 1611. Here's what it looked like. You can see at the top, there is a heading, Grace Given to the Gentiles. That's not Bible text, that's a heading put in by the translators. You can see that the chapter is given in Roman numerals, but not the exact way we would make the Roman numerals. We would make 4 as IV, wouldn't we? So I don't know exactly how that works. Angie... You keep looking at the front. Everybody else, why don't you turn to the back. Okay? Now, take a quick look at verse 1, and then turn back to the front, okay? All right, Angie, what do you make?
I was able to make out the first...
You know what? The text that I've got on the back is not exactly the same, isn't it? I wonder what error I made there. Because on the front it says, "For this cause I, Paul." On the back it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Huh. I wonder what error I made. I'm sorry, friends. This is not as helpful as I thought it was going to be. I'm sorry, friends. I have made an error. Oh, you know what I've done? I accidentally put on the back the text of chapter 4. 4. All right, so we can still be helped a little bit by this. Okay, so Angie, give a try on chapter 4, verse 1.
"I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation."
It must be vocation.
"Vocation wherewith ye are called."
Okay. So, well, everybody have a chance, okay? Alvin, would you read us verse 2?
"With all long suffering and meekness." With all.
All right, so is it lowliness? With all lowliness.
"Lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love."
Uh-huh. Audrey, if you please.
"Endeavoring to keep the..."
It's got to be unity.
"Unity of the Spirit in the bond of..."
My eyes are telling me potate, but it must be peace. The bond of peace. All right, Ava, verse 4, if you please.
"There is one body and one spirit."
Mm-hmm.
"Good? Even."
Even, uh-huh.
"As you are called in one hope of your calling."
Yeah, except not you, even as
ye.
Mm-hmm. So you can see what it's like for us. We're not used to that font, right? And so just the look of the letters is messing us up. And there is spelling that we don't have anymore. Ye, we don't spell as Y-E-E. We spell it as just Y-E. Meekness has an extra E on the end. Endeavoring. I don't think we use a... We don't use all of the U's. Oh, I'm sorry. It's V and then... I guess in Great Britain they still spell it that way. We don't use that last U. And so we've got several things here giving us trouble reading this. But really, we can read it. Yeah. Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." How about look over on chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in some in few words, whereby when ye hear, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So you can tell that a grown-up can, you know, I can more or less read that without too much trouble, and you can too. I'm just maybe a little, I kind of already know what it says, and I've read, you know, more in this kind of type than you have. So I'm just trying to put to you that it's our language. It was done in a type that we don't now use that much. Spellings that have been updated in the 1762 and 1769 versions. But both the Geneva Bible and the King James Version are in modern English. Okay?
I'm noticing on chapter 4, right at the beginning of the first verse,
mm-hmm.
that there is a little note, like you say.
That's right.
It says,
can you make it out?
Or in the Lord instead of me.
Okay. Or in the Lord. All right. I wonder. I don't know. So the King James Version has been highly, highly influential on religion and the English-speaking people and other people too. Some in a problematic way, not distinctive of the King James Version, also present in the Geneva Bible and others, but that thing about leaving old ecclesiastical terms untranslated or translated as how they had been long ago has given us trouble. You know, baptism is the Greek word, baptizo, whatever that's the verb, the noun, I forget. But to put baptize and baptism in the New Testament in English is not to translate it. That's not providing the English-speaking people with a translation. It's an old ecclesiastical term that was retained, but it's not a translation. Nobody speaking English knows what it means to baptize something. You know, we don't baptize our pickles. We don't baptize our laundry. We don't baptize. We dunk, we dip, we immerse, we don't baptize. But having the Geneva Bible, and then even more so the King James Version, say baptize and baptism, leaves the English-speaking people subject to abuse by church leaders or government leaders or the king or whoever. Because if you don't know what that word means, because it's been left in Greek instead of translated into English, then if they want to take, you know, wet their finger and make the sign of the cross on the forehead, or sprinkle a few flicks of water, or pour some water out of a pitcher, and they want to say that's baptism, then the English speaker cannot say, well, wait a minute, that's not what baptize means, because the English speaker doesn't know what baptize means. And so if they had translated it, made it dunk or dip, or immerse, then the corrupt practice of sprinkling or wiping or pouring instead of baptizing, the English-speaking people could have better resisted that abuse and better corrected things in the church. You know, the Baptist movement had a very hard time getting going in the 1640s and 1600s, and then today, you know, lots and lots of congregations don't baptize. They think that baptize means something else. And so that's been a lot of trouble, that practice. And the same thing with church. You know, people can think that something other than one congregation, one group that actually gets together. They think that something else can be an ecclesia because it's been translated church, which isn't really a good translation of the word ecclesia. That's why Tyndale translated congregation. So there are some effects on Christianity in the English-speaking world that are ill effects of some of the features of the King James Version. However, by all accounts, the King James Version was an excellent, highly accurate, well-done translation otherwise. Of course, it was the way that God gave us to get over the hump of the very strong establishment was not letting us have a translation into our language. They had, you know, old ones that weren't that good. The Geneva Bible was having to be done in secret and was disapproved of by the king. And so with the King James Version, that is how God in his providence caused the Bible to be able to spread without opposition from the establishment, but instead with the blessing of the establishment. And spread it did. You know, that's one of the greatest things historically about the King James Version. It went all throughout English-speaking society. Everywhere that the British Empire went, off went the King James Version of the Bible. With it. So after that, after the King James Version became all over English-speaking society, ever since then, the English-speaking world has had the Bible in English all over, top to bottom. And so the Geneva Bible and the King James Version kind of, you know, together accomplished that, God using each in its time and its own purposes. You know that I appreciate the Geneva Bible and I appreciate the King James Version. We've got 2 minutes of class left. Let me see if I can wrap this up with a good practical advice on the basis of what we've learned about this. It is much easier for us to read translations made in the last 100 years than it is to read the Geneva Bible or the King James Version. It's just easier. Problem is, there are lots of isms that have taken hold in our society that have influenced more recent translations. Evolutionism, feminism, socialism, egalitarianism, there's a number of isms, unbiblical, untrue, that have taken over Western civilization and have highly influenced more recent Bible translations. I should have said higher criticism, definitely, as one of those. When you read your Geneva Bible and your King James Version, you are reading something that it's inescapably influenced by some things that are not perfect. Human beings making translations do not do so perfectly. However, it is much more free from bad trends and influences than are any of the later translations. If you can, which I think you all here probably can, if you can, I think you should use the Geneva Bible or the King James Version. Learn to be comfortable with the early modern English and use it and read it, and then I think you will have a better Bible than any of the later works. Now, if that never works out for you, you know, if you try reading the Geneva Bible, try reading the King James Version, and really, it's just always a burden, and you always feel like you cannot understand this, I don't think it's wrong to use a later translation, especially the New King James Version or some of the other authentic updatings. That's the only one that's gained popular printing and everything, popular acceptance. There are some other very good updates that never got off the ground. You can't buy one. They're not anywhere. They're too obscure. But anyway, while you're still students especially, I think you should try using the Geneva Bible and the King James Version and see if you can, because they're very, very good. Thank you, friends.